Oh man.
Hello everybody. My name is Jesse Kintzer. I'm probably a perfect stranger to a lot of you, so I just want to start with telling a little bit of who I am. I was born in Los Angeles, California, and I'll get to the reason why I'm here now. But let's just start there, and then we'll just kind of continue on chronologically. I was raised in a Christian home. Both my parents were Christian. My dad was a pastor, or is a pastor. He led a church that I grew up in. He still leads that same church. And at the age of 8, Jesus saved me. And it was a genuine salvation. I don't ever doubt it. Unfortunately, my teenage years were spent a little bit here, there, and everywhere. I can't say that my walk with God was one that was to be emulated or even desired. And I actually missed out on a lot of stuff. I think honestly the best way to put it is I wanted to be the skipper of the SS Jesse, and I wanted Christ to be my first mate. And unfortunately I took myself on a lot of 3-hour tours and shipwrecked myself quite a bit. And all I wanted to do is, what if I ever got into trouble, I wanted, you know, like, oh, Jesus, come and help me. Come and get me out of this situation. Or I was in this kind of thing of like sin management, where I was like, I didn't realize that God had called me to be a part of his kingdom. And when God calls us through salvation, he doesn't call us simply to save us and then leave us alone, but he calls us into something that honestly is so amazing and that we're so privileged to be a part of. He can do and use anything he wants, but he chooses to use individuals like you and me, calling us out of darkness while we were in full rebellion to him, not because we deserved it, not because we had any merit, but because simply he chose to, out of his love and his mercy. And he called us out of a worthless existence. We were simply oxygen thieves in his world, and he actually gave us a purpose and a plan and identity, and that is citizens of the kingdom of heaven, sons of God. And because of that, we can live out this Christianity with purpose and with power. I met Donnie at the church I was at. God, thankfully, through all those years of kind of wandering and doing my own thing, God was faithful. He restored me at the age of 23, grabbed my attention. It's actually funny because I just started, you know what, I'm going to start reading the book of Matthew. So I actually picked up the Gospel of Matthew, this very book that we're going through right now, and I began reading it and began getting convicted. The Holy Spirit, man, just was doing a number on me. All the things and all the patterns of sin in my life that I figured I could never get over, and I thought, you know what, God's just going to have to be fine with it because I can't seem to kick these things. God just started dealing with one thing at a time. And at the same time, I got into a solid, good church, Southlands Church, which is the church both me and Donnie came from here, and a church that was full of grace and full of love, where good men would come alongside you. You could bare your soul to them, bear all the ugliness within you, bear your issues, and in grace and in love, they would walk you through and show you, actually, you know what? You don't have to live in these things. You don't have to live according to the pattern that you once walked in. You could be free of those things, living in Christ and living in his grace. And fortunately, God brought solid men like that into my life, and I'm thankful for that. It's part of God's grace, is that he gives us the church. He doesn't save us and make us lone warriors that we're just kind of out there in the world on our own. But actually, we have men and women to stand by shoulder to shoulder, holding up our arms, spurring each of us and one another on in faith, because that's what God's desired to do. And it was in Southlands Church, actually, about 6-7 years ago, that I met Donnie. We became friends very quickly. We actually lived in a bachelor pad together, if you could believe this, at one time. It was a 5-bedroom house. It was 13 single guys living in that place. Okay, talk about grossiosity. I don't know if that's a real word, but man, we would define it. We were the essence of grossness. It was like, man, as dirty as you can get, like single dudes eating and leaving stuff in the sink and never washing. Anyways, it was like, If you want to know more about it, you can ask my wife. We started dating at the time when I was living at the house, and it was all I could do to get her to come over and visit. We did a lot of stuff together. We were on the same leadership team there at the church. We were both deacons. Actually, Donnie was at me and Hale's wedding, and we actually had him MC the wedding. Because, I mean, who wouldn't want Donnie to MC their wedding, man? He's like magic on the mic, you know? So he MC'd our wedding. We got to see Donnie and Jill married. We had the privilege of seeing Donnie ordained as a pastor for the first time. And then we were there when he told everybody at Southlands Church that he was moving to this place called Moorhead City. Me and Haley had never heard of, but that he grew up in, and God had called him to come and plant a church there with a few other couples that were living there, not knowing that about 6 months later in June, God would call us to come and be a part of this body of Christ as well. This is this expression of faith that we call One Harbor. So that's why we're here today. We counted a privilege to be here. We came about a month ago now, a little over a month ago, September 22nd, as we officially came in. And we are so thankful that God brought us here to be a part of this. I wouldn't change it for the world. So it's great to see all you guys' faces. And just have to say that my youngest son is starting to get a southern accent. Last night, somebody was saying on, and he goes, own. Yeah, it was Sam right here. So, yeah. I think that's pretty cool, man. Okay, we're continuing through Matthew today. If it's your first time at One Harbor, what we do is we go through a book and we take it verse by verse. What this does, it keeps us from camping around just a set of truths that we might know and are familiar with, but never really stretch us and grow us theologically. If we go verse by verse, we know that at some point we're going to encounter things that we may have never known before or understood before, or actually might adjust what we believe and make us more and more aligned with Scripture. We like to get the full counsel of Scripture here at One Harbor, and we believe that just helps us grow in the knowledge of God. Okay, so we're on the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because some clever theologians deemed it that way, because Jesus was on a mountain preaching a sermon. I don't know how they came up with that, but they did. It's quite amazing. All right, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 7. There should be some verses coming up behind me. DT's on it back there. All right. Okay. I just have to say, I had to go out and buy a, I had to go out and buy a big letter Bible, because the gracious and understanding home group I was in, I was trying to read my regular, like, 8-font size Bible like this in Joey's home group. And, I got about one sentence through, and everyone said, you know what, can you just stop and we'll let somebody else read? This ain't working out too well. So here we go. This should be a little bit better. All right. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before I continue on, I just want to say these first three Beatitudes, that's what we're going through right now, these first three Beatitudes, these are the core truths of the gospel. We have to get these massaged into us. We have to know and understand them. And I know Donnie says this every week, but it's so true, because if we don't, we're going to totally mess up the rest of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And basically, this is the look up, look in, and look out. Just to reiterate that, we look up first, and we see a holy, righteous, and perfect God, and recognize that in our condition, that we are morally bankrupt, spiritually paupers, and we are in full need of his grace and his love, because we can't do it ourselves. It has to solely be a work of God. We're fully reliant upon his grace and his mercy. And after that, we can look in. Blessed are those who mourn. We look in and we mourn and grieve over our sin. We don't look at our sin and say, like, it's no big deal, whatever, you know, God's going to deal with it. But actually, no, we mourn it, and that drives us to repentance. And then and only then can we look out. Blessed are the meek. We look out in humility, recognizing that apart from God, we are no better than anybody else out in the world. We can reach out to our neighbor. We can reach out to the lost. We can reach out to this lost and dying world who desperately needs to know and surrender to Christ. But we can do it in humility because we know first and foremost, in and of ourselves, we have no significant value apart what Christ has done for us. Okay, moving on to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what we're going to look into today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Right away, we can see that this gospel that's power to salvation for us, deals with the heart. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the highly intellectual. Blessed are the smart people. Blessed are those who do acts of righteousness. Blessed are those who can do good works or, you know, have good hygiene or something like that. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. So right away, we see this gospel is an issue of the heart. And why that's different is because in the world, we see that actually what the world sees value in is the external stuff. All we can do is sum up man by what we see. And if you think about it, even when Jesus came, the Pharisees, these were the guys, these are like the supposed spiritual gurus. And their hearts, Jesus said, were rotten to the core. He calls them a brood of vipers at one point, a bunch of snakes. And these were like the supposedly the spiritual leaders in Israel at the time because they did everything right. They prayed so everybody could see, and they did long-winded prayers and all that you could do. They could jump all through all the spiritual hoops and look really righteous. But when it came down to it, they were rotten to the core. And he says, you know what? Your disciples are twice the children of Satan. He says that to the Pharisees, these spiritual leaders of Israel at the time. He's like, your disciples, those guys that choose to follow you, are twice the children of Satan. I was like, man, Jesus, like, kick back a little, man. It's a little strong. But actually, it's because this gospel is a gospel of the heart. He looks to the heart. And you know what? It rips away any boasting we have. What does it mean to be pure in heart? The word heart here, and the word heart throughout the Bible refers to, and it's best explained in this kind of like understanding, it's the seedbed of a man's emotions, his passions, his intellect, his will, his motives. So everything that we do, why we do it, how we do it, proceeds out of the heart. And that's actually a very scary thing. When we look at this, what Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I mean, the amazing promise is that we will see God. The bummer is that we have to be pure in heart to see him. And honestly, guys, if we took an introspective look, even as Christians today, like I'm telling you, if you could see the state of my heart sometimes, you would run and rip this microphone right out of my hand and say, you know what? You are not qualified to preach. But thank goodness, like Colossians says, it's Christ who qualified us, not anything we did. My heart, even as a Christian, even as one who stands justified before God, who's received his salvation, who's received his mercy, who's been adopted as a son, and I know I can't lose that. I know Jesus has dealt on the cross with my past, present, and future sins. My position in him is secured, but still I look in and I see this wretched heart. Let's take you to Romans 7 real fast. I just want to, we don't have to sit here and be like, oh man, am I the only person who's like this? Am I like the only person who kind of has a jacked up heart still? And I'm a Christian? Well, we're going to read what Paul says about himself. He's writing to the Romans here, a letter to the Romans. And this is what he says about himself, being open and vulnerable and honest. Romans 7 verse 21. Sorry, this isn't going to be up on a slide. I didn't make a slide for it. So you're going to have to, hopefully I can read through this without jacking it up, all right? That's why I got this font size 12 Bible. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is Paul talking about himself. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The next verse is beautiful. This is what he says about himself. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can a man be pure in heart? Honestly, I have to say, absolutely not. But what I do want to do is bring some relief, because probably what you're thinking is like, well, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. But now he just says we're not pure in heart, so now we're not going to see God. Oh, no, this isn't good news. I thought the gospel is supposed to be good news. Just wait. It is good news. And all it does, what we're going to walk through today, is going to show just how much our whole salvation, the whole process of our salvation, glorifies God, and it's in his grace and his work alone. We simply yield to it. We're going to have to look at, to do this, I'm going to have to cover some things, and it's particularly, it involves the work of the Holy Spirit, and I realize for some of you, that brings up like weird contextualization or weird ideas. But honestly, like, the Holy Spirit isn't the wacky, weird side of the Trinity. We know that God is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't treat him like the weird uncle who we know is there, but we don't want to really bring him to the light. He kind of embarrasses us all the time. He's not like that. Actually, when we look at the work of the Spirit in Scripture, we see that his purpose is to regenerate, to sustain, to lead us into holiness and to purity. And he's our guarantee for what Christ is to do. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at these three works of the Holy Spirit, particularly some theological terms here: regeneration, sanctification, and glorification. And I just want to say before, I mean, it's impossible to cover the full scope of the Holy Spirit and what he means and his purpose in the Christian life. So I'm not going to be able to do that. And there's no way we're going to be able to cover these doctrines in full as well. There's books and books written on just each of these, you know. But we're going to do a quick scan and overview, look at a few verses, and hopefully this will, we can learn some things about what the Holy Spirit does in the believer. I want to start first with the first thing the Spirit does. The first thing we're going to look at is regeneration. Wayne Grudem describes regeneration as the secret work of God, in which he imparts new spiritual life in us. Three important things to understand about regeneration, okay? First, it happens prior to saving faith. This is probably like a shock. I know it was a shocker when I first, like, read that. I probably read it about a year ago when I was studying on regeneration for the first time, and this guy was saying it actually happens prior to saving faith, and I was like, wait, what? Like, how could I have new life before I have saving faith? Surely, like, regeneration happens afterwards, because, like, my new life is proved by the fruits of my life. But actually, what we see, and we're going to look in Scripture right now, that it does happen prior to saving faith. And saving faith is simply the moment which we have the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And through that faith, then, we are converted, we repent, and we're saved. So, what is the proof that we are regenerated prior to saving faith? Okay, let's throw up John 3, verses 3 through 6 there for me, DT. Jesus is talking to a teacher of Israel at the time. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus just asked him a question, and Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's regeneration. If you guys have heard the term born again, like, I'm a born again believer, regeneration is being born again. Okay? Same thing. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, that we have to be born first of the Spirit, and that's this work of regeneration. before we enter the kingdom of God, before we enter into salvation, the Spirit comes and it gives us the ability to give utterance that Jesus is Lord. Paul writes this in, I forget the verse, 1 Corinthians 5 or something like that. But he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. Okay? So now that that's established, this is called irresistible grace. The fact that this happens solely apart from us, we're totally unaware of it. We don't all of a sudden realize like, hey, I just felt something happen. I'm going to go get saved now. That's not how it works. This happens totally apart, totally of our unawares, that God in his grace sends his Spirit into us so that we can then respond to the call of the gospel and be saved. And that's how it works. And again, what that does, it gives God the glory and strips away any boasting we can possibly have. It's in him and him alone. I mean, that's pretty cool. Second thing that we have to realize is about at the moment of regeneration, God actually puts the Spirit, his Holy Spirit in us to dwell in us. And that's very key. Third, regeneration is required before we can truly respond to the gospel. I just touched on that now. But just from proof of that, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. For we know, brothers, loved by God, this is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, which was a church that was planted, like, I think it was over a weekend or over a week. Paul spent like 3 days or 7 days there. And it's actually, when you look at all his epistles, it's considered like a model church. This was this amazing church. And this is what he says. Brothers loved by God, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Going back to just the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. We see, one, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit helps us to be saved, just to recap. It is the means by which we can respond to the gospel call for true salvation. And after regeneration, the second work of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. Donnie touched on this 2 weeks ago, and it was the blessed are the hunger and thirst after righteousness. And actually, once the Holy Spirit's in us, and he's going to be there in you until the day you die, the Holy Spirit doesn't take off. He's there, and he stays there. The Bible promises us that. Jesus promises his disciples that. And so what he does in sanctification is he takes us through this process as our helper and our guide. John 14, 16 through 17. DT, we should have that slide. Can everybody read that? Sorry, it's a little bit small. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here. To be with you forever. So he's with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world can't force the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in them. It's solely an act and work of the grace of God. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's what's amazing here. Christ didn't save us, then leave us. He gave us his Holy Spirit, which is a gift. We receive it. We can't twist God's arm to give it to us, but it's simply this gift he gives us. Because there is no way that if we're saved and then we leave, that we can continue to try to glorify God. We're just going to fall back into the pattern of our sin that we were in before. But actually, his Spirit stays in us, dwells in us, deals with our hearts. And what we do is we start to desire to glorify God ever increasingly as we yield to the Spirit. We desire to glorify God more and more, and we desire to please him. How is this true? Well, we know this because Jesus himself, robed in humanity here on earth, didn't walk in his deity. He could have taken, if he wanted to, the form of God here on earth, but he chose to be called the Son of, he was called the Son of Man in John so many times. And it's important to recognize that because he walked out this life as a pattern for us to see. He walked it out in Luke 4:1, it says he walked it out full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and then later on it says in the power of the Spirit. And that is how Jesus lived this life on earth. And he did that to show us how we can truly be overcomers here in this world. We're meant to be in this world, but not of this world. Our lives aren't meant to be so closely associated to the pattern of this world that people don't know that we're Christians. Actually, God takes us from that place when we're first saved and grows us in ever-increasing holiness and righteousness. And we see this, and it's not going to be like this the whole time. It'll probably be this, you know what I mean? Like sometimes I got some bad days. Probably everybody's got some bad days. But you know what? In God's grace, he never gives up on us. In our bad days, it's not like the Holy Spirit's like, oops, see you later. You goofed up. I'm out of here. No, God is on about finishing the work that he started. I can guarantee you that. Not because Jesse says it, because the scripture says it. Lastly, third work of the Holy Spirit is that he is our seal and guarantee of our glorification to come. And glorification, in a nutshell, glorification is when either Christ returns or calls us home. He's going to strip us of this body of flesh, that Paul spoke about in Romans 7. Who's going to deliver me from this body of sin? And he's going to finally put it to death. He's going to finish it once and for all. And here's the thing. Sanctification, we can see as we walk through an ever-increasing holiness, it isn't this thing of legalism, but it's not what we have to do. The Holy Spirit doesn't show us what we have to do or what we shouldn't be doing. It doesn't focus on that. It starts to point our focus to Jesus Christ and glorifying him and pleasing God the Father. What we try to do in this thing of sin management is we try to say like, oh man, I need to stop doing this, and I need to stop doing that, I need to stop doing that. But if it's not the Spirit convicting us, because actually, like guys, this is worthless, but God is like walking with him in purity and holiness is so much better, so much more fulfilling. And it's actually the life he's called us to live. It's like that abundant life. He hasn't called us to eke out an existence. He's called us to abundant life. And because we can see that we're sanctified, that the Holy Spirit is in us, we know that we're going to be glorified. I'm going to read this, a few scriptures about this. This is awesome, guys. This is like the most amazing grace. Reading this, I'm like, oh God, your grace is absolutely incredible. I do not deserve this, but what you do in the redemptive work with your people, the ones you have chosen, is absolutely amazing. You can turn with me to Romans 8, 18 to 24. For I consider now that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's glorification. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen, Oh, I'm sorry. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Ephesians 1:11-14, in him, that is Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We see that work. Check this out. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That is an amazing, amazing, amazing promise. What does this do for us? I realize that in this life, from salvation to death, we're going to live in this warring state. Our flesh is always going to try to desire to bring us back into the patterns of which we walked. That's just the reality, friends. The Holy Spirit is going to lead and guide us into all truth. And we're going to strive, and we're going to war against that. But we can tuck into the Holy Spirit. We can realize with knowledge and understanding through the Scripture that actually the same Spirit that Jesus walked in the power of here on earth is the same Spirit that dwells in me and you. And he's our seal for what he's going to do, the completion of his redemptive work in our lives. This is our great hope, friends. And in that, we know that we cannot grow, we don't need to grow weary in doing good. Because at some point, Christ returns or calls us home, that warring's going to end. He's going to obliterate and put an end once and for all that body of flesh. And we're going to be united with him, in perfect union with him, with no sin, no desire for sin. And then and only then will we have a pure heart. Can a man have a pure heart? No, not of himself, but yes, because of God. That is the grace of God to us. That is the full work of his salvation in our lives. If I could have the band up. We're going to take communion now. And I just want, as we take communion, we get to see kind of a large picture. We kind of took a step back and saw a large picture of start to finish the work of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, God's grace given and his Holy Spirit indwelling in us. It's not weird, it's not wacky, it's normal, and it's necessary. And with soberness and an understanding of this, I want us to take communion today. The bread, which is the body of Christ that was broken for our wholeness, and his blood that was shed so we could be forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future, to live in right standing with God and start us in this process of the redemptive work of Christ. The wonderful hope that we have, it is in Christ and Christ alone we stand.